I'm thankful for every moment that I get to stand in a place like this, knowing it's a gift of grace. So, amen. Okay, here's something that I have been waiting for a long time, ever since we started the series on Luke and decided that the primary question to Luke would be, how can I be sure?
In a world that's constantly changing, how can I be sure?
Amen. Felix Pappalardi and the Young Rascals, who went on to become a record producer after that. But isn't that, you know, I love the transition in generations. And we grew up, a lot of us grew up in the 60s. We remember things like that type of indecision. How do we know in a world that's constantly changing? It was probably changing more in the 60s than any other time. You look at everything you went through from the mid-60s up through the mid-70s or so. There was social upheaval, cultural upheaval. There were different attitude towards war, different attitude towards the government. Part of that had to do with the fact that we were the largest single segment of the population ever to exist and still are. So we were the ones that bought blue jeans. We were the ones that bought records when we finally got jobs with minimum pay. And, you know, and we're the ones that are growing old. Last time I was in Youngstown, just prior to my mother passing, I was talking to one of the caregivers at the rest home she was in. And I said, so what keeps you in Youngstown? And she said, this, care. It's the primary product of Youngstown, Ohio, is caring for the seniors. She said, when everybody left in the late 60s and early 70s, the people that stayed were the people that had lived there all their lives. None of the young people stayed. And those people are aging now. And we will usher them into the great beyond, she said. So you even have little pockets of areas where, you know, we're still kind of our age group is still kind of the focus of what's going on. I find it terribly ironic that our chant was, we can change the world. I find it that ironic that when we did get the opportunity to change the world, we all bought BMWs and Rolexes and just did what everybody else did. I also find it quite ironic that for the current generation, one of their mantras is, I'm just waiting for the world to change. Mm. So there's difference in attitudes. But Luke tries to address that. So, you know, just to do a quick review, Luke, we don't know a lot about Luke. He most likely was a Gentile, perhaps a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek-oriented Jew, kind of like Paul. He wrote his book to a guy named Theophilus. We don't know anything about Theophilus, other than Luke wrote his book to him. But if you take a look at the tenor and the themes of Luke, he seems to be saying to Theophilus, yes, you are included. Gentiles are included in this. I think there's this incredible thing that happens in the Gospels that unless we're looking at them from a 40,000-foot elevation, we don't see what's happening there. But we have this, the Old Testament spends 2,000 years, actually somewhere around four if you go all the way back to Adam, talking about God's people. And it's the story of the Jews, it's the story of the Hebrews, how they are God's chosen people. And they've got their ups and downs, and they're doing things right and doing things wrong, and they turn to God, and they turn away, and turn to God, and turn away, and God's grace is completely exhibited at all turns. Then you have this 400 years of silence somewhere after Malachi, and then the silence is broken by John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. He steps forward and said, I'm the forerunner. I'm the one who comes before the Messiah. This is what everybody's been waiting for. The Messiah gets there, and everything changes. Everything just gets turned inside out. So the Gospels talk about the ministry of Jesus Christ, And they each have their own flavor. One's written to the Jews, another's written to the Greeks, another's written to Gentiles in particular. And then you got John, and nobody seems to quite know what to do with John. He's just very poetic, very detailed. John's message is similar to that of Luke. You know, Christ is the Messiah, but it's written to Jews to convince them. And Luke seems to be sitting there saying, well, you know, the Gentiles are included. And that's the story of the Gospels. The salvation, redemption, is no longer the purview of the Hebrews alone. It is now available to the world. Luke does this tremendous opus where he pens Luke and Acts at the same time. They were considered the same volume, different versions of it, but Luke takes Christ's ministry from its inception all the way up through the crucifixion. And with Acts, we see the story of the gospel going out from Jerusalem, from the epicenter of Judaism, to the entire world. You just trace it right through Acts. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the outermost parts of the world. Peter carries it to the Jews. Paul carries it to the Gentiles. And so we have right there in the first four Gospels and in the book of Acts the story of how the church went from being a Hebrew-oriented church to the world. And Luke does that. So we've traced the ministry of John the Baptist, the ministry of Christ. Not a lot has happened with Christ's ministry up to this point, other than he has been identified. John the Baptist has kind of called him out. He baptized him. Jesus comes up out of the water, and the voice of God comes down out of the heavens and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." No greater affirmation has anybody in all creation ever had than that proclamation right there. And at the same time, the Spirit descends upon Christ. So we have the manifestation of the Trinity right there in the water. So immediately after that, we hear this proclamation. You know, John the Baptist is all about the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. And, you know, the Jews would understand that because lambs were sacrificial and their blood was what cleansed people. And then there's this proclamation by God. And immediately from that, we go into the genealogy. Now, that's kind of interesting for us. For a Jew, that is absolutely the seal on everything. And what we forget, because we don't have access to the temple like they did, but the temple had all these records in it. And, you know, it's kind of an odd thing when you think about everything that the temple was supposed to do, the center of worship, the center of sacrifice, the place people would go for atonement, to have these genealogical records in there. Well, they were not only kept there, they were protected there, and they were detailed. And the reason that they had the records in the temple was so that when the Messiah appeared, he could go to the temple and see, I am of the line of David. And everybody knew that the Messiah would come out of David's bloodline. So they maintained the records so that they could be sure of who the Messiah was when he showed up. Luke and Matthew put it up. They say, here's the genealogy. And, you know, and it's not just through the father, but through the mother as well. Both sides of the family can trace directly back to David, and one of them goes all the way back to Adam. So for the Jews, that should have been all the proof that they needed. But it wasn't. It wasn't. And so we see the state of fallen man. But we're at the inception of Jesus' ministry. He's come out of the water. We've seen the genealogy. And in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, let me just read this. And this is immediately after the genealogy is recited. And so this is the water and this. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him, the devil, took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The word of God. So, here we are. Jesus comes up out of the water and goes into the wilderness. Now, if you've never seen Jerusalem and the Jordan, there's probably about 40, 45 miles between Jerusalem and the Jordan River. That is, by and large, except for a mile or two around the Jordan River, that is, by and large, a barren wasteland. That's the wilderness. And if you're in Jerusalem and you want to go to the wilderness, you can stand at the Temple Mount, walk across the Kidron Valley, which will take about all of 8 or 9 minutes, walk up the Mount of Olives, which will take another 8 or 9 minutes, depending on what kind of shape you're in, and over to the other side, and you'll be in the wilderness. So the terrain changes like that. It's kind of hard to see in Jerusalem proper because Jerusalem kind of bleeds into Bethany now. So it's all town. But once you get into Bethany, you can kind of look around and see that things start change. So Israel's a very compact, there's not much difference between the terrain changes. There's not much difference between the climate changes. Jerusalem's 4,000 feet high. When you get to the Jordan 40 miles later, it's at sea level. Right down at the southern port of Jordan is the Dead Sea, which is 900 feet below sea level. So it's just an incredible area. So Jesus didn't have to go far to get to the wilderness. But I want you to see something here. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by who? Spirit. By the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, before we get any further on that, I want you to just stop and think about something, because to the Jewish mind, they would go directly back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, God's people in the wilderness. And we see much the same situation. So, you know, Luke is bringing up this imagery that would be particular to the Jews and telling the story. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that whole chapter is about God's deliverance and provision for his people in the wilderness. As a matter of fact, the primary point of Deuteronomy chapter 8 is to depend upon God. And when you are fully dependent upon God, he will bring you out of the wilderness into the land of milk and honey. Well, this is what's happening right here. Jesus is led to the wilderness. He's equipped for ministry. He's recognized by any Jewish standard at all. He would be ready to minister. And he's taken out to the wilderness by the Spirit. And it's for 40 days. You know, every time we see 40 in the Bible, it refers back to 40 years, 40 this, 40 that. God kind of uses these numbers, not that there's anything mystical about the numbers, there's not, but they're reminders of how God moves. So he's out there for 40 days, and then we get this. Being tempted by the devil. Now, we got to stop and think about that for a second. The Spirit takes him out to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, that might call for a little bit of an adjustment of our thinking, because we kind of have this idea that the devil shows up unexpectedly. Okay? And he kind of takes the brunt for a lot of the things that we do that are not totally acceptable to God. The enemy made me do that. The enemy's been attacking me. The enemy's been doing this. The enemy, and you know, back in the 60s, Flip Wilson, what was his saying? The devil made me do it. I love that. Flip was funny. He was a great guy. I rolled in the aisles listening to him. Okay, but that's a cop-out. The devil made me do it. Okay, and here we see that not only is the devil not unexpected, but the Spirit leads Christ to the devil. Now, we'll deal with that a little bit later, but we just need to kind of simmer on that one for a while. Because why would God do that? Why would the Spirit take his only Son into the presence of evil incarnate? Furthermore, and he ate nothing during those days. I don't know how that works. Because no food for like, you know, 15 to 20 days or so is enough to kill you. The insinuation is that there was no water as well, but we don't know that. It's not really there. But no food for 40 days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And I would say the word for hunger here is he was famished. He was desperate for food. Now, we have to understand a couple of things that are going on here. Number one, Jesus is fully God and fully man. So, as God, and this is where things get a little hinky and hard for us to put together. As God, he's not a hungry God. He's not a God that's starving to death. But as a man, his physical body needs sustenance. And we're about to see what this is all about. But fully God, fully man, the man is hungry. And the devil said to him, listen to this. He starts the phrase with, if you are the Son of God. Okay? Now, we have to understand what's happening there too. Because what just happened? He was just baptized. He just came out of the water. And God said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. So, now, here comes Satan at a point where Christ is physically weak and perhaps not thinking as clearly as we would be able to think if we were well fed and sitting in the shade. And the devil says, if you are the Son of God, and he says, command this stone to become bread. You know, when you're really hungry, you know how everything starts looking like food? Yeah, so this is not subtle. This is overt, and the stones in the wilderness are usually large, about this size right here, and if you squint just a little bit, they can look like a loaf of bread. So for a guy that hasn't eaten for 40 days, he might be seeing loaves of bread all around him, and Satan is playing to Jesus' physical need here, but he's also doing this whole thing is. If you're the Son of God, okay, Christ, we heard the voice, we've heard John, prove that this is true. How can I be sure that you're the Son of God? And here's a good way, here would be a good idea. And this is a really good idea, Christ, because I know you're hungry, and gosh, all these stones look like bread. Why don't you just turn one of them into a loaf of bread? Okay? Now, and it would seem like a good thing. It would seem like we need sustenance. There's no food. We don't know how far in the wilderness he was, but it was probably hours at least until he could get to Jerusalem and find food. It would seem like a good idea, but look at what's at the nature of this temptation. Back in Deuteronomy 8, God has his people out in the wilderness, and he says, I gave you manna that your fathers did not know. I gave you food. I sustained you. And so what he's really asking Jesus to do is to demonstrate his power and take things into his own hands. What he's really asking Jesus to do is to deny that the Father will feed him and do something to feed himself. Now, that strikes at the core of one of our spiritual needs. And one of our spiritual needs is to have resolution to our dilemmas, isn't it? We want to know how this is going to turn out. And if we're normal human beings, we want to know what we can do to expedite that. We want to know what we can do to help God get things taken care of here. So here's Jesus in a moment of weakness, perhaps one of the greatest moments of physical weakness he's had or will have up until the crucifixion, and being tempted with bread, making an issue out of God's goodness, making an issue out of God's promise to provide for his children. You're the Son of God. Make something happen. An appeal to Jesus' power. And the assumption that Jesus can act independently of God. I remember one of the themes we explored in John was Jesus talking about how everything he does is in union with the Father. And he doesn't do anything that the Father doesn't tell him to do. Satan's saying, you don't need the Father's permission to do this. Just do it. You're hungry. And, you know, underneath that, Satan knows who Christ is. He knows. He's not operating in a vacuum. And he knows what's coming. He knows Scripture as well as anybody else does. So, and what he's really doing is he's trying to put a division between the Son and the Father. He's trying to get Jesus to deny the promise of the Father. He's trying to create a rift in the Trinity, knowing that if he can do that, then everything's lost. So the appeal is not just to the physical side. The appeal is to Jesus' pride. And if he had a sense of independence to satisfy that sense of independence. And you know, the way that shows up in our lives might not be, I don't need God. But it might be something like, well, you know, I know God's pretty busy. He's got a lot to do. I'll just take care of this myself. I don't need to bother him. Or it might show up in the way of, well, I know God loves me, and I know he's promised to provide for me, so whatever I do, everything will be okay. And as usual, it gets right down to the heart of the matter. What's happening in our hearts? What is our motivation for acting on our own, for taking things in our own hands and trying to make something happen? Look what happens with Jesus. He turns around and says, Jesus answered him. And we got to look at the purity of how Jesus answers each one of these temptations. And listen carefully. Nowhere in this thing does he enter into combat with Satan. There's no taking authority over Satan. There's no stomping on demons. There's no casting them out. All Jesus does is quote Scripture. And I think it's significant that he's in the wilderness, and we've already seen that analogy. Most of the Scripture he quotes is from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Because he says to him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. A direct quote out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And there's a tacit insinuation here that bread is important, physical bread is important, but it's not everything. So the body needs to be fed and the spirit needs to be fed. Now we need to think about that for a second, because Jesus is doing something very important here. He's saying, I haven't had food. My physical body can deteriorate here. But the important, the vital factor in all of this is not my physical body. It is my spirit. And that must be maintained at all costs. And if I have to forego physical satisfaction in order to embrace and hold on to eternal life and sanctification, then I will do that. And that's all wrapped up in this little quote that he gives Satan. You know, he's telling Satan, he goes, yeah, I'd like to have some bread, but that's not what I need. What I need is I need to be spiritually sustained. My strength comes from the Father. My nourishment comes from the Father, not from you and not from any suggestion you might have to make me help myself. Well, that didn't work. There's no histrionics here. Not much other than Jesus just standing there quoting Scripture. Verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, So the devil took him up. Now, we don't know exactly, but there's some kind of vision thing happening here. Obviously, there's spiritual warfare going on. These temptations grow in their desirability. Each time you look at them, by the way, Luke has the temptations in a different order than Matthew does. Matthew's telling his story. Luke is telling his. So Luke is making sure that his Gentile, his Hellenistic Hebrew readers understand that this appeared, that this applies to them. But this would probably be more pertinent to them than the bread thing, the Deuteronomy 8 thing. But if you stop to think about it, the temptation really here is he said, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. A little bit of a subtle lie there. Satan has been given a certain amount of authority and dominion in the world, but not absolute. Satan is not sovereign. He doesn't own all this stuff. He doesn't have the capability to delegate it to anybody. But it sounds good because he can show it all to him. And Jesus can have this if you then will worship me, and it will all be yours. Now, the very first thing that's happening is he's asking Jesus to violate the first of the commandments. Worship no other gods but me. Satan's saying, no, don't worship your father, worship me, and I'll give you all this. Now, that can be tempting. That can be intoxicating if you think it can happen. But I want you to think about this through the eyes of Christ, because Christ knows what he's called to do. He knows the path that he's on. He knows that the crowds are going to follow him, and then they're going to fall away. He knows that he's going to walk for about 3 years, and in about 2.5 years, he's going to get as far north as Caesarea Philippi, 90 miles from Jerusalem, and there, the tone of his ministry will change. He stands outside a cave in Caesarea Philippi, where they do human sacrifices, a cave that they call the Gate of Hell, because people are burned there, babies, young girls. And he tells Peter, you know, what did they say about me? And Peter says, well, some think you're the prophet, some think you're Elijah, you know. And he says to Peter, what do you say? And Peter says, I say you're the Christ. I say you're the Messiah. I say you're the Savior. And Christ says to Peter, what you said is true. Only the Spirit can reveal this to you. And upon this rock, the rock of that revelation, the truth of what Peter had just said, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, I will build my church. And what does he say? And the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. And he says, no other religion, even this one over here, that is so prominent in front of us right now, will prevail against my church. My church is eternal. My church has a foundation built on a solid rock. My church will never go away. And with that, he turns to the disciples and he says, I must go to Jerusalem and I must die. And the whole tenor of his ministry changes. We don't see as many miracles. We don't see as many signs and wonders as we do after that. And the scripture says that he set his face towards Jerusalem. He was resolute to go to Jerusalem. And he knew that when he got to Jerusalem that time, he would die. And he knew how he would die. He knew that he would suffer. And even that takes on a different meaning when we talk about Jesus Christ. Because for us, suffering is physical pain. It is some spiritual agony. But you know what? We're kind of used to pain and agony because we're imperfect human beings. And there's a darkness about our souls that only the light can wash away. Jesus was absolutely perfect. He was absolutely innocent. He's the only perfect, only completely innocent, only sinless human being ever to walk on the face of the earth. And when Jesus is standing there and seeing all the kingdoms of all creation laid out before him, Satan is saying, you don't have to go through all that. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to suffer and die. I can give it all to you right now. All you got to do is worship me. Huh. Christ gives us a quote right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, there, right there is an insinuation that action that you're asking me to take would not be serving you, Satan. It would be serving myself. It would be extricating myself from those things that God has called me to do. It would be relieving myself of the pain and agony of doing what God sent me here to do. It would be a shortcut. It would be the easy way out. And how many of us would rather have the easy way out of a situation? I mean, can we relate to this or not? You know, you don't have to go through that. Just do this. And let me give you a real-world situation. You don't have to confront your boss. Just quit. Go get another job. You don't have to sit down and have the hard talk with your son or your daughter. Just let it be. They're in God's hands. Okay? You don't have to do that. The thing that would demand integrity, the thing that would demand commitment, the thing that would demand devotion to a set of ideals that Christ set up for us. You can do this over here, and this is a lot easier. You can avoid all that. Just do this. You don't have to pay all those taxes. Just put this number down instead of that number. Yeah, so, hitting home a little bit there? I've done it. I've had to repent. So that's the temptation set before Jesus. It's not just to worship other gods. We get that. We know that's wrong. But serving ourselves, sometimes we can justify. And Jesus acts with integrity. He said, Scripture says not to do that. Why are you telling me this? You know Scripture as well as I do. Well, that didn't work. So in verse 9, Satan takes him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said, now, he goes to the heart. And again, keep this in mind. They're out in the wilderness. Jesus has already been reminded that he's got to go to Jerusalem and suffer. Where does Satan take him? To Jerusalem. Not just to Jerusalem, but to the temple. And Satan and Christ know that that's where everything's going to happen. So he said, take a look around you. This is it, isn't it? And he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. And now, the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point of the temple, is the southeast side of the Temple Mount, which overlooks the Kidron Valley. It's about 190 feet from the top of the Temple Mount back then down to the floor of the Kidron Valley. There's a highway there now, so it's kind of cut in half. And Satan says, if you are the Son of God, prove it to me this way. Throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. I love this one. So, it's almost as if, look, I've got this scripture, so leaping off the temple is only just satisfying the scripture. You know, it's only just proving that what God says. So, he's asked him to contradict what God says. Now, he's asking him to prove what God says. Now, do you see the difference there? The temptation to put God to the test. The temptation to say, well, Scripture says this. Let me try that. Okay? The temptation to cast an aspersion on the Word of God that we need some level of tangible proof in order to accept it in faith. Now, we got to think about that for a second. Because tangible proof is not faith. Okay, and as we're learning in earlier in Luke, and we're seeing in John upstairs on Sunday mornings, you know, faith is an act of faith. It's not an act of having things proven to us. So That's the temple. That's the temptation, is to put the word of God to the test. God will care for you. He told you he'd care for you. Prove this. So God said that he'll protect you. If you're a son of God and you really trust him, do this. Show the world what a great God he is. And so, and Jesus' answer is just as poignant as the other ones are. And he says, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It's out of Isaiah chapter 7. So we don't test God. We receive him at his word. Now, let's take this into our everyday lives. Okay? Because Satan's probably not going to take us to the temple and show us the fall in front of it and say, no, God's promised to take care of you. Go ahead and jump off. We would see that. I mean, at least we know it from here. So we know the temptation there, but this pops up in the teaching of the church. God will take care of you. God has promised to take care of you. You send me $100, he'll give you $1,000. You're sick. All you got to do is say this prayer and he'll heal you. Okay? And so the church today can make the same mistakes that Satan was making. And they make them by taking a verse or a phrase here and there out of context and giving it a new application. So the quote from Psalms there, it has nothing to do with whether or not God is faithful. And that quote, you know, the one that Satan gives him, is all about God will take care of you. Now, there's an eternal element to that that might not convey very well in an earthly sense. So there's no guarantee that we're not going to get hurt. There's no guarantee that we're not going to suffer. Matter of fact, there are plenty of guarantees that we will. Okay? But there is a guarantee that God will ensure our eternal welfare. The church will take those guarantees and make them temporal. And I got to be honest with you. I've seen more people crash and burn on those false promises than anything else. The level of expectation becomes so high. I've seen people borrow money to give to faith ministries based on the return, the promise of return that you will get a return 100-fold. I've seen people forego physical attention from a doctor because they've been promised healing. And that's when things start to get sad. You know, sometimes God sends doctors to us. Sometimes God gives us medicine. And sometimes we decide, you know, it's the old story about the guy stuck on a roof in a flood, and he's praying to God, and, you know, and while he's praying, this guy comes by in a boat, and the guy said, nope, God's going to save me. I don't need the boat. And the next one, and the guy comes by in a helicopter, and the guy goes, nope, God's going to save me. And he's waiting for something very specific to happen. And finally, the flood overwhelms him. The guy dies. He goes to heaven. And Peter says, what happened? He said, well, he's waiting for God to save me. He said, well, he sent the boat. He sent the helicopter. What were you waiting for? So sometimes God's provision is right in front of us. But it's easy for us to fall victim to the same type of temptations. And that's why one of the things that we stress here is to read in context. Look at the passage before, the passage after. Look at how it's placed in the chapter. Look how the chapter's placed in the book. And look where this is placed in Luke. Right after the supreme affirmation of who Jesus is by his Father in heaven. Right after Luke goes and looks at the records and says, here's the proof. Satan shows up and goes, really, is that proof? Yeah, I think we need a little bit more. I need something more tangible. And the temptations that he puts Christ through are temptations that would be very easy for Christ to satisfy himself in. Bread. Recognition. The avoidance of suffering. Putting God to the test to prove to Satan that, yes, my Father will save me. I'll show you. It's funny because Satan has this history of destruction. You take a look at what happens when Christ goes over to Decapolis and the demoniac comes out. And Christ casts him out and sends the demons into the pigs, and the pigs run off the cliff, just as Christ would have jumped off the pinnacle. You see what happens to Judas when Satan enters him. Perhaps to do a good thing. Perhaps to do evil, we don't know. But Judas ends up being dashed against the rocks in the potter's field. So, the first time we see that temptation is here in Christ. Just jump off. Everything will be fine. And the father of lies tries to lie to Christ. And Christ won't have any of it. You should not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. He doesn't leave the narrative. He shows up from time to time. He's there in the background. He's there right there at the end. And all of the devil's efforts are designed to create a rift between Jesus and the Father. He knows that if he can get Jesus to forsake his Father, he wins. I want you to think about this. A number of years ago, who was the guy? Carmen. Saturday night, but Sunday's coming. Or Friday night, but Sunday's coming. Remember the song?
Yeah.
Carmen had this song about what happened at the crucifixion. Christ hangs on the cross. He gives up his spirit. He's not murdered. He's not killed. He gives up his spirit. He's been tortured to within an inch of his life, but Christ gives up his spirit. And the common idea is, oh, what a dark time. Oh, all is lost. Now, to the disciples, that looks pretty bad. He told them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer. It doesn't occur to them, oh, he said this. What has occurred to them is, we followed him for 3 years, we've given up everything, and now he's gone. So even though he said, I'll come back, this is so far beyond their imagination, they can't deal with it. So for them, it's a dark time. I got to tell you something. For the spirit world, I think it was a dark time. I think when he gave up his spirit, that was Satan's last opportunity to get anything done. Because Christ gave up his spirit into the hands of the Father, he never forsake the Father. He felt separated from the Father. Why have you forsaken me? And I believe that is Christ the man calling out and saying, look, I know what it feels like to be apart from God. But the Trinity is never fractured. It's never threatened. So you have Christ the man and Christ God hanging on the cross. The God part of Christ is totally in union with God. And he gives the man part into the Father's hands. And the enemy has had his last opportunity for victory. I think he went back home, Satan, and said, guys, we're in trouble. It didn't work. And he's coming back, and this is going to be ugly. I don't think there was any party in hell when Christ died. You know, the earth shook, the sky turned black, rocks broke, the dead came out of the tombs. Even the centurion who nailed him to the cross went, surely that was the Son of God. You think Satan didn't know that? Now, what assurance do we have in this? You know, I think probably the hardest part of this story is the Spirit taking him out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Here we see God's total sovereignty over every facet of our lives. Even those things that seem out of control. Even those things that seem unexpected. I'm not sure Satan knows how well he was being used in the hands of God. But God knew. God knew. And later on we find out that Christ suffered no temptation, that we've suffered no temptation that he hasn't suffered. That he was tempted in all things, in all ways. There's no temptation that we've gone through that we can't endure. Now, we don't endure in and of our own power. And that's, you just need to stop and think about this for a second, because we say, I can take that temptation. I can take control of this situation myself and make this happen. We can fall to the temptation of not falling to temptation. Pretty incredible, isn't it? We have to understand the nature of our union with Christ and Him in us and the Holy Spirit guiding us, even when it looks like He's guiding us into a dangerous place, because in that dangerous place we will see the strength and the presence of God. This is why it is so absolutely vital to know our Bibles. Because every time Satan brought up a point of Scripture, Christ said, here's what it really says. And Christ was relying on the word of His Father to do the fighting for Him. We rely on the word of God to be our strength, to be our power, to do our fighting for us. I think it's very significant that there's no histrionics involved here. There's no sword swinging. There's no stomping on the ground. There's no shouting, no screaming. As a matter of fact, you take a look in Matthew. At the end of it, Christ just says, get out of here. And Satan goes. It's not like, no, I'm not done yet. So Christ demonstrates His sovereign power over Satan at the end of the temptation. At the end of 40 days, the angels don't come and minister to Him until after all that's over. They feed Him. They take care of Him. Just an incredible act of sovereign authority God exercising in the life of His Son so that He could exercise that same sovereign authority in our lives. How can we be sure? Because Christ was sure. And Christ is in us. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we just thank You and praise You for Your word. We thank You for the opportunity to just sit in a small group here and share this on a whole different level. And we pray You impress it upon our hearts and our minds and our spirits to depend upon You, to know the character and nature of You, Your Son, and to know Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stop.